church, because that's what we all are, right? It's a great reminder of what the biblical definition of a church is, and that it is not a building. I learned this long ago. I was very little, and one of the first churches we ever attended, we moved around enough of my family when I was a kid, but I remember this song, and the song goes like this. It says, "The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people." Does anybody else remember that song? Okay, am I the only one? Nobody in the first service had ever heard that either. Okay, there we go. You know, my sister's here, and she doesn't remember it either, so maybe this is all a dream. I don't know. Maybe I didn't grow up. I don't know. Anyways, regardless, that's what I learned. So I love to use, this is going swimmingly. I love to use definitions. I love to use definitions when I preach. And so I don't want to do that today, because when I Googled the definition of a church, Google got it wrong, right? So Google said that it was a, I have it written down here, said it's a building used for public Christian worship. And I got kind of offended. Because I love Google, right? I'm a Google nerd. I have a Google phone. I use Gmail, Google Calendar. My life is kept in Google, so they know everything about me. Maybe that's not a good thing, but I love it. And so I take personal offense. I mean, how could they do that to me? Didn't they go to church at their kids and hear this song like I did and know the church is not a building? But obviously, you didn't, so they didn't either. So regardless, here's the thing. The word today that we're going to use, the word in the New Testament that is translated church, is the word ekklesia, and it means an assembly. It means a gathering of the believers, okay? It means a gathering of people. It never, ever refers to an actual building in the New Testament. You know that when the word church or ekklesia is used, it's never referring to a building. So today, you need to know that, because when I say the word church, I'm talking about the local body of believers, okay? When you hear me say church today, I'm talking about the local body of believers. So the title, then, of today's message is A Checkup for the Church. A Checkup for the Church. Now, we are supposed to, I don't, but we're supposed to, once a year, go to the doctor, right, for our annual physical, for an annual checkup, a preventative visit, right? And so I think that's a very important thing to do. I should probably do it more often. And so what we, the reason for doing that is to make sure that our body is in working order, right? To make sure that there are no hidden problems that we need to take care of. And I think it's just as important for the church to have a checkup the same way that we have a checkup for our physical body. So we may not have a doctor that we can go to as a church body and say, help us out, but we do have the very words of the one who established the church, the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, and we have his words in the Bible. So we're going to see what kind of prescriptions he might have for us as the church today. And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. So I'm going to put some of the words, the verses on the screen. You're welcome to look at the screen, but I think it would be great for you to have your Bible open and be able to see the whole passage at once, because we're actually going to look at about 16 verses today. So I'm not sure if you've noticed or not, but there's a lot going on at Northgate. I'm not sure if you've been able to see that or not, but you've probably received about 3 letters last month. And normally our church sends about 2 or 3 letters a year. So there's something going on, and it's big, and it's good. These are good things that are happening. But in a time like this, it's a good thing for us to think about who we are as a church. It's a good thing for us not to just think about who we are, but who are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to look like according to the scriptures? What should our attitude towards each other be in the church? And what is it that will help us grow most effectively? So there are several passages in several different books of the New Testament that have these kind of prescriptions for the church. And what I love about Ephesians 4 that we're going to look at today is that the focus of this passage is unity. The focus of this passage is unity of the body, and it tells us all the benefits of a church being unified. The things that we'll see today are foundational to a healthy, growing church. So let's go ahead and start reading, and we're going to read verses 1-3. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, one of the first words here is the word then. You'll see it here, the word then. In most other versions, the word is translated therefore. Okay, and so if you ask the teenagers, I say anytime we see the word therefore in the scriptures, we need to go figure out what it's there for. I didn't hear anything from back there. Maybe I didn't say it. But regardless, so here's what's important to know about Ephesians 4 and the context surrounding Ephesians chapter 4. The first half of the book of Ephesians, when you look at the first half of the book of Ephesians, there's a lot of theology. There's a lot of theology. There's a lot of doctrine. There's a lot of the ins and outs of the gospel, how salvation works, what Christ did for us, and what it means for us. But in chapter 4, as we start to look here, chapter 4, things take a turn. Things take a turn from the theological and the doctrinal to the more practical. Okay? And so Paul says this. He says, in other words, because of these great things that God has done for you, because of the fact that Jesus has taken your sin upon himself, and because he has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, this is how you should live your life. This is how you should live your life. He says, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Now, can we just take a minute and understand what Paul is saying here? The Christian life is a calling. The Christian life is a calling. God has called you. And did you know that? Did you know that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, when you became a Christian, that God called you to do something for his kingdom? Not only do you have a place in heaven that he is preparing for you, but you have a role to play here on this earth while you are here. God didn't transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son for nothing. No, you have received a calling. And something that's important for us to realize today as we talk about the church is that every Christian has a calling. And we need to realize that as we think about each other, that every single Christian in the church has a calling. We are parts of the same body, and we all have a role to play. Each member of the church has been called, and Paul tells the church to live a life worthy of that calling. So he goes on in verse 2 to tell us what that means. He says this. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. I have three main points for you today. Three main points. Here's the first one. Unified church. A unified church exhibits godly character. And those characteristics are humility and gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. When we are humble, when we have humility in our lives, we don't take credit for ourselves. We don't seek recognition for ourselves. And Paul pairs this humility with gentleness. Now, when I think of someone who is gentle, I sometimes think of someone who is slow to speak, someone who weighs their words carefully before they say them, not someone who suppresses the truth. I want to be clear in that, that if there's truth to be said in somebody's life, somebody who's gentle doesn't not say those things, but they say them in a way that kind of softens the blow. They say it with a hand on the shoulder. And this isn't just in their speech, but in their whole demeanor. So sometimes when I try to describe what something means, the best way to do that is to show you what the opposite of that is, okay? So I want to show you a quick little video clip. Okay, this is a picture of a Lego city. Do we have it? There we go. So we have a Lego city. You can imagine how long it took to set this up, maybe months, okay? Like, I would think a long time. It takes a long time. And then as we're looking, this is the opposite of gentleness. Okay? Now, we're at the Galeottis. Are the Galeottis here? Okay, I feel like the Galeottis would just cringe at that, okay? David and Benjamin love their Legos, and we're just like, no! Now, my kids, on the other hand, that would be them. That would be my kids. They would be the ones knocking all of them down, okay? So, in other words, that is the opposite of gentleness, okay? The opposite of maybe like what you would call a bull in a china shop, so to speak. So, let's move on. Patience. Patience is the next virtue there, the next characteristic. And patience is sometimes hard for us, right? Sometimes patience is hard, especially in today's society. We live in a world of instant gratification. Sometimes a microwave is too small or too short, takes too long for us. We want to know the answer to something, and we are frustrated when our phone takes more than 3 seconds to answer the question, right? In fact, it's gotten so to the point where we don't even have to type the question. We can hit a button and ask Siri or ask the Google Assistant because Google. And so we can do that, and it becomes more and more true all the time. We have to become, we become less and less patient because the world doesn't make us be patient anymore. Okay, but Paul tells us this. He says, we have to be patient. When it comes to our relationships with others, patience can mean a lot of things. But here, I think the idea is long-suffering or maybe even long-tempered. Okay, now, how many of you would consider yourselves short-tempered? Anybody? Okay, I'm just looking around trying to see who I need to avoid if the sermon goes too long. Okay, so, but being patient or long-tempered might work itself out in realizing that other members of the church might make mistakes once in a while. When we're patient with each other, we can learn from each other. When we're patient with each other, we can better encourage each other, and we are more unified. And this next one, bearing with each other in love. I read one commentary this week about, I read more than one, but one of the commentaries that I read this week was by a guy named Kent Hughes. And here's what he says about love in the church. Love, he says, should be the oil in our relationships. Now, think about that. Think about your car, okay? I checked with Fred Caruso earlier so that I'm right on this, but oil in your car makes the parts run smoother, right? They make them move up against each other, and they don't cause any friction so that your car doesn't get hot and blow up, okay? So oil is a good thing in your car. When you cook, what is oil for when you cook? It helps it so things don't stick to each other, right? So things don't stick to the pan. Oil is a lubricant, and it reduces friction. Think about what that means for our relationships. If in every conversation that we had, love was the oil. Love reduces friction, even in our relationships. What would happen if every interaction that you had, you thought, how can I best love this person in this situation? Or if you thought, how can I show love to my brother or sister in Christ? Do you see how thinking of those things first could lead not only to less friction, but also to unity in the church? The idea of bearing with one another in love is paramount to unity in the church. And this is throughout the New Testament. And let me say this, if you have ever walked into this church and not felt loved, we have failed you. Because this is what we're called to do, and this is what we're supposed to be. What did Jesus say? He said, this is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Now, these things listed in verse 2 shouldn't surprise you, and I hope that they remind you of someone. I hope that they remind you of Jesus, because his life was marked by these things. And as his instruments here on earth, we are called to reflect his character to the world. And verse 3 says this, there's the actual charge to keeping unity. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The importance of unity in the church here is underscored by Paul's words, make every effort. It's as if he's saying, this is important. Pay attention. Do everything you can to make this happen, and do it through the bond of peace. Now listen, there is no room for division in the church. There is no room for hatred. There is no room for arrogance in the body of Christ. In order to keep the spirit of unity through the bond of peace, our lives and our relationships in the church must be marked by humility and gentleness, patience, and with love as the oil in our relationships. Let's read on, verses 4 through 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And it's a possibility, some people have said that this might have been an ancient early church creed or a hymn, which is great because we sang one of those today, right? And we sang and we proclaimed what we believe together. As the body of Christ, we sang with one voice, this is what I believe. And I think that that's the possibility of what Paul is saying here was an ancient creed. So what a cool thing, right? Note in verse 3 that Paul tells us to keep the unity. Keep the unity as if it's something that already existed. And indeed, it is. Indeed, it is. And verses 4 through 6 are a bit of a proof text for that, and I'm going to tell you what I mean. Let's move through these verses together. First of all, there's one body, referring to the universal church, right? One body. There is one spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. There is one hope. We share the same hope of Christ's return, the hope of sharing in him, sharing in his glory. And again, the mention here of being called to that hope. We are called to that hope, each member of the church. There is one Lord, and this is most certainly referring to Jesus Christ. One Lord, most certainly, especially when put together with the one faith that we all have in Christ, and one baptism. Baptism is a picture of us being unified with Christ in his death and when being resurrected with him. Okay, so when we talk about those things, there's no doubt that when he says one Lord here, he's talking about Jesus. And there's one God and one Father of all. Now, just that right there, one God and Father of all, what an awesome picture of unity, right? Because if he's the Father of all, then we are all quite literally family. We are all quite literally brothers and sisters if he is the God and the Father of all. What an amazing picture right there of unity in the church. The second point, second main point, a unified church reflects the unity of the Trinity. The most important thing to notice in verses 4 through 6 is that our unity should be rooted in and reflective of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you see how each one of them is mentioned? There is one Spirit, one Lord, one Father of all. And in fact, it's as if God, through the Apostle Paul here, is saying, I want your unity to look like the unity of the Godhead. And in fact, I think I can say with certainty that he does mean that, because we're going to look at a passage from John 17. When Jesus prays his high priestly prayer, and he prays for his church, he says this. Let's look at verse 20. It'll be on the screen here. John 17, starting at verse 20. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. Jesus talking about his disciples at that point. My prayer is not just for them alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. Okay, we are the ones who believe in Jesus through the message of the apostles, through the message of the other believers. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The unity of the church is rooted in the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Because here's the thing. As individual people, we are called to reflect Christ, right? Christian means little Christ. Christian means follower of Christ. So we are called to reflect Christ as individuals. So then corporately as the church, it makes sense that we are to reflect the Godhead, right? The church is one body with many members, with many different roles. The Godhead is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as the church, we should reflect the unity of the Trinity. And that is a high calling. That is a high calling. We are one as a church, striving for unity in everything, but knowing that each of us has a different role to play in that one church. Let's continue to read. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. Now, we spent some considerable amount of time on these first six verses. We're going to move more quickly through the rest of these, okay, for the last 10 or so. So let's look at 7 through 11. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. And this might be a little bit confusing. It might sound kind of like, what in the world does that mean? So I want to clear it up quickly, and I don't want to spend too much time on it. But first of all, in verse 7, we have to realize this. We have to realize that there's different kinds of grace. Okay, there's the grace that we receive when we become Christians, the grace that means that we don't get what we do deserve, hell, and we get what we don't deserve, heaven. Okay, that's grace. That's that kind of grace. But this grace that we're talking about here is the grace that we receive when Christ is giving it to us so that we can fulfill our calling. Okay, God, Christ gives gifts to people. He gives grace so that we can fulfill the calling that he has given to us. It goes hand in hand with what we're talking about earlier with that calling. Okay, in verse 8, Paul quotes Psalm 68. That's where that's from. And he references the ascended Christ giving his church gifts. The part that follows in parentheses is probably the most confusing part, so I'll give you a quick explanation, and then if you'd like to talk more about it later, I'd be happy to. In short, verses 9 and 10 are saying that the ascended one in Psalm 68 is the same as the one who descended to earth in the form of a man, that being Jesus. And he subsequently ascended higher than the heavens and now fills the earth. So I'm not going to spend any more time there. I'd be happy to chat with you about it later if you're interested. But the main point here is this, as we see in verse 11, that Jesus has given gifts and he has given those gifts to the church. So what are then the gifts that he's given to the church here? He's talking about people. He's talking about people with specific gifts and abilities. Specifically here, apostles is referring to the 12 apostles. And from other New Testament scriptures, we can infer that the prophets mentioned here are those that preached in association with the 12 apostles. These were gifts, the apostles and prophets, these were gifts that existed before the New Testament was completely written. Okay, so that's what these gifts existed for, and they existed in part to help the New Testament to be written. Okay, so now that we have the New Testament, now that we have the scriptures themselves kind of function as the same as the apostles and the prophets, right? So God used the apostles and the prophets to write his word, to tell them what to say, and now we have the scriptures as kind of the same function there. So I would argue that those are gifts that don't exist anymore. But the next gifts that we see, evangelists and pastors and teachers, we do still see today. And what is an evangelist? That's what you would imagine. It's somebody who is specially gifted to preach the word to lost people, right? And God has gifted them to share the gospel clearly, and people respond when they preach. Pastors and teachers are mentioned here together because it alludes to pastors who teach, okay? They're together. They're pastors and teachers. But here's where I want to pause for a minute when we get to verse 12. Look at verse 12. To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The purpose of these gifts. Look at what God says through Paul. There's a purpose for pastors in the church. The purpose for pastors in the church is to equip the body for works of service. It's the same word that means to serve or to do ministry. I wonder if you've ever heard a sermon here at this church that has made you feel a little bit uncomfortable, that has made you feel like maybe even the pastor who was preaching was encouraging you, maybe even prodding you along a little bit to go out of this building and make a difference for the kingdom. But now wait, that doesn't make sense, does it? Because what do we pay the pastors for? Don't we pay them to do ministry? Nope. Not according to Ephesians 4. Right here, in the book of Ephesians, in the book that has more practicality for the church than any other book in the New Testament, here in the Word of God, it says that pastors and teachers were given by God to equip the people, to equip the body of Christ to do the work of the ministry. Now, I've had the privilege of working with Pastor Jesse and Pastor Matt for 4.5 years now. And I am here to tell you with confidence that these men take this responsibility very seriously. Very seriously. They have a desire, they have a passion to equip this church to live out the calling that you have received. And I say you, because when it says equip the church, it means equip the people. And they have a passion to equip you to do the ministry that God has called you to do because you have been called. I have been called. That is our calling. That is our job, and that is our biblical mandate. This is what God tells us our job is. You see, the church should not be thought of as a place. Churches should not be thought of as a place where we just go to hang out with our friends and maybe hear something cool and then go home. Yes, fellowship is a big part of what the church is. Absolutely, don't get me wrong. Fellowship is a big part. But if that's all it is, then we are not a church. We are a country club. Rather, we should think of the church as a barracks or a fort or a base where we meet with other like-minded Christians. We are trained for the work of the ministry, and we are sent out to do the work of the ministry. That's what the church is. That is the biblical model of the church. Does that mean that we should forsake the needs of the body and just be reaching out? No, not at all. That's not what that means. And I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is maybe that's your ministry. Maybe that's a ministry God's calling you to do, is to reach in and to encourage and equip the other people in the church, right? Because just as much as we need to do outreach, we need to do inreach. Those things are both important, absolutely. Let's keep reading verses 13 and 14. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of the people and their deceitful scheming. When the church is equipped, when the church lives out its calling, then the church is unified, and then the church matures. Third point, last point, a unified church is a growing church. A unified church is a growing church. The more we understand the gospel, the more we live it out in our daily lives, the more we understand that we have been called to be part of a body and that we have a role to play in that body, the more we are equipped through the preaching and teaching of God's word, the more we will become unified. And the more we will grow. Last two verses, let's finish up. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined together and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. When we do the things that God has called us to do, in cooperation with other believers in the church, that is when the church is unified, and that's when the church experiences growth. Now, are you thinking about your calling today? I hope you are. I hope that you are considering what it means to be a part of the body here at Northgate Church. Part of our job as pastors is to help you discern what that call is if you're not sure what it is. And I want to be clear that I'm not calling and I'm not asking to fill holes in ministry. I'm not saying we need more Sunday school teachers. I'm not saying we need more youth group volunteers. I'm not saying we need nursery workers. We do sometimes need those things. But that's not the point. That's not the point today. For you, living out your calling might be befriending that person at work that God's been putting on your heart lately. It might be starting a Bible study at your job. It might be starting a Bible club at your school. If those things already exist, it may mean helping out with something like that that already exists. It's already happening. All that to say that your calling is not limited to the four walls of this church building. You are not a part of this building. You are a part of this body. A body that loves you and wants to see you and help you live out your calling.